Paul's in Philippi, and the new team going into a new place, and they're meeting new people like Lydia. New homes are opening to the Lord, and they're encountering for the first time the Roman authorities. That's what we're reading about, verse 16 to 24. They've been in confrontations with the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin Council, the Jerusalem authorities. They've had various run-ins with the Greco-Romans, pagans, the Galatian authorities. Now, for the first time, they're actually face-to-face with the source of power, with Rome. Philippi is a Roman colony, and it's effectively run as Rome is run. And they fall foul of the authorities, as we've been reading. But what we see in verses 25 to 40 is that despite yet another confrontation, yet another obstacle, yet another problem, the gospel is irrepressible. It just seems to be there's absolutely nothing that can stop the advance when Jesus' purpose that the church will be built, when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is so, it is true. And it's evidenced here in the passage that we've been reading. And we've been reading that all the way through the book of Acts. And we see it here, irrespective of the fact that now we are dealing with the Romans themselves. Nobody can stand in front of the purposes and plans of Almighty God. The fact that this is a Roman colony, I think, is really quite significant. And here's a man who's uniquely gifted and able to deal with the situation. He's a Roman citizen himself, Paul and Silas and this team. And they are the men, the right men for this situation. I want to think a little bit about their relationship to the Roman situation there. You know the saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Effectively speaking, that they are as good as being in Rome. Under the direct colonial rule of Rome there in Philippi, it's like being in Rome. And what I see is instead of doing what doing as the Romans do, they do not do what the Romans do. So they live a very distinct life. Christians are called to live a distinct life, to live differently from the world. And that's exemplified when they come into relationship with the most eminent power in the world at their time, the most preeminent culture in the world at that time, and its reach into the city of Philippi, because it's the capital city and it's a Roman colony, as I've said. And it made me think a little bit about the way we conduct ourselves as Christians in our present situation, our state, this great Britain in which we live. I think it would be worth doing a little excursus for a moment just to think about that. Lord Carey, the former Archbishop, some of you might have heard the comments he made during Easter. Everybody seemed to be trying to grab the headlines during Easter, didn't they? I don't know how many followers Lord Carey's got, but Paul had quite a few in Philippi. He had this strange follower, didn't he? It's a bit like a... anyway, that's another story, a bit of a troll. But what we have here in Lord Carey's comments, he was saying, he grabbed hold of the media, he grabbed hold of the Daily Telegraph reporter coming out of a conference with Cameron at Downing Street, and he said that as a consequence of Cameron's decisions and policies, Christians are being marginalized. You're being marginalized, says Lord Carey. And then he went on to cite a poll, which I'd never heard of, Comres, I've never heard of them, but he says that two-thirds of Christians when polled, and did anybody here was asked? But anyway, two-thirds of Christians when asked said that we feel like a persecuted minority in the United Kingdom. We feel like a persecuted minority in the United Kingdom. The truth of it, that these statements are all related to the hot top at the moment, which is human sexuality and the marriage laws, and the rest. That actually the great cause, the great public cause, this great tension that's been referred to between the church and the state is not about Jesus Christ. It's not about his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's not about his preeminence in history and redemption. It's about human sexuality. And that is a secondary issue. I'm not saying they're unrelated, but I'm just saying that it is finally about that at the moment that this debate is taking place. And when he's talking about us being marginalized, when he's talking us about being feeling persecuted, it's in the context of human sexuality in the marriage laws in particular he's referring, isn't it? And I suppose as an Anglican, you're a little bit more exposed to that pressure because you are the state church and your government, which endorses and supports you, is passing laws that you yourself have a greater measure of pressure upon you to conform to. And the rest of us out in glorious nonconformity can simply continue to read Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, and says, a man shall leave his mother and father. And this is Jesus speaking. A man shall leave his mother and father and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And just say, okay, and we can put it in our church rules, and we have constitutionally adopted a policy on what we define marriage to be. And what people do in the rest of Britain, they will do. But when in Rome, you don't have to do what the Romans do, and we're not going to. Because we are, this is an embassy of the kingdom of God. And if we rub along well together, then so be it. And if we don't rub along well together, then so be it. So be it. It's quite easy, isn't it, to make bold statements like that on a platform like that, because effectively we are living in an incredibly tolerant, gloriously tolerant country. And I don't know about you, but I personally think these claims about persecution, marginalization, in the light of the things that some people have suffered and are suffering today, needs to be weighed quite carefully. Needs to be weighed quite carefully. You know, it's one thing to be, if you're sort of, maybe I'm going too far with this, but if Lord Kerry is broadly speaking has assumed that the Tory party is the Church of England at prayer or whatever it is or something like that, or there's a connection between the two, that the right is the historic home for Christian values, and they're disappointed because the coalition is becoming too liberal in its policy making, and he's firing a broadside against Cameron's bows to say, we're going to vote UKIP in the next election, and we're going to go right if you're not careful. If that's what really it's all about, it's not really, really about Christ. It's not really. It's rhetoric. That's what I'm trying to say. Because the truth is, the left and the right in this country and all around the world have at different times upheld and supported and proposed and maintained Christian values in this country. And at times they have also betrayed them, because they are political parties. And that's what they do. Their outlook and their perspective is their own necessities and interests of the day. And we're not to put our confidence in parties for the prosperity of the gospel. We put our confidence in Christ and Christ alone. He builds the church, and that's where we need to make sure our confidence rests. I'm not saying don't get involved in politics, but you have to have a proportionate set of expectations about what it can deliver for you. The relationships between the church and the state have always been complicated, and they always will be complicated. That's just the way it is. But this needs saying, and I've basically said it already, there are 100,000 people in prison in this country, 100,000 people behind bars. Not one of those people is in prison as a Christian prisoner of conscience. Not one. Not one. Nobody is in prison like Paul and Silas were thrown into prison in Philippi, right, for the cause of Christ. They wound up in jail, beaten and thrown in prison for the cause of Christ. Nobody in this country is suffering like that. Does somebody want to tell me to the contrary? We have much to be thankful for. We have much to be thankful for. I'm glad I'm living here now, not living there then. I am. But I'm thankful that people like this, like Paul, like Silas, met their moment, met their day, met their situations with Christian courage and conviction and boldness. And if they can do that in the harsh realities of the situations they faced, how much more should we be bold and courageous and confident in the liberal, open, tolerant societies that we have today? We have an open door of opportunity. And there's no point looking around at other people to do the work or make Christ known. There's no point in us pointing the finger at this denomination or this religious leader or this politician. I think we just need to think about ourselves. What can we do? What can you do? How can you best serve the Lord Jesus Christ and make him known where you are? And if we just leave everybody else to basically get on doing the same thing, that's the plan. That's the basic plan. Because I do think we live in a much better place than Philippi. I'm going to come back to the text in a minute, I promise. I think we live in a much better place than Philippi. I really do. But I don't think we should take that for granted either. And I do want to raise a slight voice of alarm and concern too. And I want to call it the University Challenge Factor. And the reason I want to call it the University Challenge Factor is this, because I think 50 years ago, the average Sunday school child, of which there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands, would have known a question like, if we asked the average Sunday school kid, and there, which was the overwhelming majority of people in this country, who was the king that threw Daniel to the lions? I suspect, rightly or wrongly, that an overwhelming majority of 10 and 11-year-olds would have probably said, I can't pronounce it, but I think it's something like Nebuchadnezzar, right? Now, that kind of question is what's asked to the top brass university students on University Challenge today. Questions I think bright Sunday school kids would have known at a drop of a hat 50 years ago are now being asked of the University Challenge panels, and they have no idea. These are the questions they're getting wrong. And that's why the Camerons end up in the state that they're in. Because there is a creeping tide of Christian ignorance in this country. You know, John Lennon famously said of himself as a member of the Beatles, we're more famous than Jesus. Right? But a recent poll of youngsters, when asked, who are the Beatles? Can you name any of their songs? Only 2 out of 10 of the children knew who the Beatles were. So all the things that we assumed were just household names, household knowledge, don't assume anything. Knowledge can be lost in vast amounts much more quickly than you realize. Why has this country a more tolerant country than Philippi? Because Philippi was ignorant of the gospel, didn't know anything about it. This country is tolerant because it knows so much, historically, has known so much about the faith in Jesus Christ, so much about the gospel. And that's what sets it apart, because of our historic knowledge. But we cannot assume that that knowledge will remain. Because the reason it's here is taught is because people like you, ordinary people, work tirelessly to promote the faith of Jesus Christ in this country. I've just come back from a week in Wales, and you can just see chapels scattered over the entire landscape. Because ordinary people gave their hearts and their bread and their hours to establishing a faith right across the country. And that was all over Britain, energetic. And if we don't do it, it won't get done. And if there's ignorance, there is nobody to blame but the church. There's nobody to look to but the people of God. It's our charge. It's our call. I'd like to think that the University Challenge Factor could be addressed. The people would think, actually, this is something I need to know. This is something I ought to know. That is reasonable to have a working knowledge of the Bible in the 21st century in Great Britain. That would guarantee liberties to this country that I think there is no other way of achieving. Not politically, nor any other way, but the knowledge of God. Because all these good things that we enjoy, they originate in and stem from the good news about Jesus Christ. That's why this country is shaped and formed the way it is, what its blessings lie in. Acts chapter 16, we see gospel people thrown into prison and beaten. The state oppressing Christians, beating Christians in public and throwing them into the inner cells. Not because they were objecting to their faith. They had no understanding of what they believed at all. They didn't even ask. They were just ignorant and brutal people who treated people who were different to them in that manner. And that had to be overcome. Ignorance has to be overcome. It happened in Egypt, didn't it? Joseph came to Egypt. Oh, he spent some time in prison as well. Joseph came to Egypt, and through the prophetic gifts that he was given, through his knowledge of God and the wisdom God gave him, that great civilization was saved from impending disaster, economic, socio-economic ruin. And that country prospered, thanks be to God, through his servant, Joseph. But you know what happened. You read it in the book of Exodus, the first chapters. As Pharaoh who rose up, who knew not Joseph. You know, knowledge can get lost. People will forget. And if they forget, you can be sure that the consequences were dire. What happened to Egypt as a consequence of knowing not Joseph? Plagues, destruction. If you love your country, proclaim Jesus Christ. Verse 13 to 15 tells us a little bit more about the situation for God's people in Philippi, in a Roman colony. What was it like to be one of the Lord's people in a Roman colony? There's Lydia. Now, she hasn't heard the good news about Jesus yet, but she's a worshipper of God, and she's worshipping on the Sabbath. She's seeking the Lord that you know. She's a servant of the Lord that you know. And you can see in verse 20 the attitude expressed by the citizens of Philippi towards such people. They describe them in the most cutting terms. Jews. Jews. Despised people. Excluded people. Their place of worship outside the city walls in Philippi. To be a worshipper of the living God. No matter how much social status she had, how much wealth she had, how many gifts she had, how much she could bring that city. The fact that she had fellowship and wanted to know the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the Lord and Father of our Savior Jesus Christ, was enough to make her a despised and excluded person. That's what it was like living there as a Christian, as a believer. In Philippi, you were excluded. Doesn't matter how much money you've got, how talented you are on the outside. You were on the outside. And then we see in verses 16 through to 24 what kind of religion is tolerated in Philippi. If that's the sort of, if true religion is rejected in Philippi, what kind of religion is accepted and encouraged and endorsed and supported? Verses 16 through 24, this miserable, demon-possessed young woman. That's acceptable because there's money to be made and the magistrates will back up their interests. That gets public acceptance. She can walk through the streets and nobody will say anything or do anything. She speaks by an evil spirit. Literally, the word is a python. Pythia. From which the word python comes from. I'm going to spare you the details of how the Delphic oracles and all the various other things I was reading about in connection with this. But she's a slave. She doesn't do it willingly. She doesn't do it freely. It's been done for money and for no other reason. And though she says the right things, doesn't she? She said, oh, you know, she's talking about the Most High God and the way of salvation, and she points to the apostles and says, there's your men, and all this sort of thing, says all the right thing, but for none of the right reasons. It's puppet religion, isn't it? It's not by the Spirit. It's for dishonest gain. It's not freely out of love. It's oppressive. It's demonic. And there's no liberty. There's no liberty. That's what is acceptable in Philippi. And what false religion is acceptable in Philippi, true religion is excluded. And verses 35 to 40 show that the people who are keeping the balance of power, the magistrates, the arbiters of justice, are indeed that. They are totally arbitrary, making their mind up to do something sudden without knowledge and facts in one moment and then setting people free the next moment. There's no sense of due process at all. Is that really how you see the United Kingdom in 2013? Our you as believers, are you totally socially excluded? Is the only religion that's acceptable in this country a puppet religion? People living in absolute fear. It's like this jailer. You'd imagine the jailer would be a trusted member of society. It's a responsible position. But the moment anything goes wrong, he's ready to take his own life. So fearful he is of his masters and his overlords. He's ready to take his own life. Living in fear and condemnation. I don't know what the people in the prison's feelings were like. How miserable were they? If that's how miserable the jailer was, how miserable were the people in those jails? That was their expectation from the state. No justice, no trial, no mercy, no quarter, just misery, misery. I suppose when looking at Philippi, I'm just seeing the Lord's people on the outside, demonic religion on the inside, arbitrary use of power and injustice, and people just living in fear and oppression. That's not the country I live in. That's not the country I live in, thankfully. And I don't want it to become one either. And yet people talk about the glories of Rome. The glories of Rome. Wouldn't it be wonderful? You know, Benito Mussolini made a proposition to the Italian people. Let's recapture the glories of Rome. Let's fly again, the Roman eagle, the Nazis had it, didn't they? The Roman banner, the Roman eagle. Be the eternal light, the return of the Roman power and dominion. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We'll have strong leaders and justice and rough justice, and people will do what they're told. And it's amazing, people haven't learned their lessons. The neo-fascists have broken out all over Europe again. They're in Hungary, beating people up in the streets in Hungary. The Golden Dawn is breaking out in Greece. It's what's De Canio, who's now the manager of Sunderland Football Club, was giving the old right arm to his fans in the stadiums back in Italy. The fascists are returning all across in Germany and in Russia. And this is not arbitrary to my text. If you look in verse 22, you look there in verse 22, they're beaten with rods, aren't they? The Lord's people are being beaten publicly with rods. And anybody who's got much knowledge of the Roman world will know that the magistrate was accompanied by two men called lictors. And the two lictors carried in their hands a bundle of rods and axes. Is anybody aware of that? It was the sign, the bundle of rods and axes was the sign of the Italian fascist party, by the way. And the rods and axes were carried for this, because if the magistrate said that this person should be beaten, they undid the bundle and they beat them with the rods. And if the magistrate said the person should be executed, they undid the bundle, and they took out the axe and they took off their head. There and then, summary justice in full public view. And do you know what that bundle of rods and axes is called? The fasces. The fasces, which is where we get the word fascist from. That was their emblem. That was their emblem. In short, Paul, the Jewish, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, is operating effectively in a fascist state. These are people living under a fascist dictatorship where magistrates can just take out these arbitrary acts of justice according to their own whims and exclude people, the true faith, to the outer limits, and only tolerate what suits them, which is politically effective and financially viable, and beat or execute anybody who stands up against them. And I'm so thankful to see the way Paul and Silas stood up to them and continue to witness to the Lord Jesus in a situation like that, against all the odds, against the oppressors. They stood. And people have done that down the ages, haven't they? Do you know about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Pastor Niemöller and others who had to... Well, what would it be to be a Christian in such times? Imagine if you, by the grace of God, actually weren't living here and now, but were growing up in Germany in the 1930s. And the overwhelming majority of the church was just sort of going quietly, blending in and fitting in with the crowd, and you were reading your Bible every day. And the Jews were being marginalized and excluded. People were being beaten and executed. and there was fear and condemnation of being thrown in prison, it could happen to you at any time, how would you live your life? I'm thankful for the example of Paul and Silas singing their praises to God in the prison cells and offering their prayers, not quietly and silently, but offering openly so that all the prisoners can hear. And how much more should we, in our times, in our places, where we have no such oppositions, no such problems, live openly and freely for the Lord? How's your evangelism going? How open are you about your faith? Do people know that you're a Christian? Do you mind if people hear you sing? Do you sing loudly enough to be heard? Do you pray silently? Or do you lift up your voice unto God, like Daniel did, standing at the window? Well, it's an opportunity, if nothing else, just to rehearse, just in case. Because often when the moment comes, it's too late. It's too late. God's people have to be ready. Are you building Christ Church? Are you building the house of God? They built God's house in circumstances like that. People have done it down through the ages. They're doing it all around the world. They're doing it in Korea. That's what we were hearing the other day. They're doing it in Korea. Are we doing it? The fact is, these people were suffering there, not so much as, it wasn't really persecution that Paul and Silas were suffering there at the hands of the magistrates. It was just their ignorance. You know, ignorant and brutal people are ignorant and brutal to everybody. Not just Christians. You know, we quote the statistics on the Open Doors about the oppressive regimes all around the world and the intolerance towards. But you know, it's not just Christians that are suffering in those places. 9 times out of 10, it's all manner of people are suffering. Because that's just the way it is there. Just like that's how it was in Philippi. And going back to what Lord Carey said, I think we've got to be really careful that we don't throw our lot in with clans or political parties and so on, and the persecution and the suffering that we experience is a consequence of our associations and affiliations and not because of our faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, if you have to suffer, I mean, I think it'd be an honor, actually, finally, to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ and for his name and for his glory. But to suffer because basically I threw my lot in with the wrong people, with the wrong parties, the wrong worldly bodies, that would be a bit of a shame. Persecution is when you're being targeted because of what you believe, and people know what you believe, and they know why you believe it. So until this country really knows and understands what we believe, I'm not ready to say we're being persecuted. Until they start oppressing us and pushing us back because of what we actually believe, because of Christ, I think we should be a little bit shy of saying, I'm a persecuted minority. Personally. But this text has something else to say to us about such situations, whether it's knowingly or unknowingly, when the state interferes with the life and activity of the church. I think the message is very simple. Watch out. Watch out. Because they were there in that prison cell. And they were being beaten and misused. They lifted up their voice. They prayed to the living God. And they praised his name. And our God shakes the earth. This is his world. He made it. And everyone in it, kings and queens, are in his hands. He shakes the earth. Beware. Beware. And you know what the wonderful thing is that what amazes me is that people would try to stop and prevent Christianity from going forward. Do you know what makes me really sad? Is that when he shakes the earth, why is he shaking the earth and setting all these people free in the prison cell? so they can murder all the magistrates in their bed and take their purple robes and put all their money in their pockets and take over their offices and take over and make it into a Christian state. Nothing could be further from the truth. The only reason they need to be free is so they can do the good that God has called them to do to societies like that that are so desperately in need. Because there are poor, miserable people like those rotting in the prisons and jailers and demon-possessed girls and women like Lydia who just need to know about Jesus Christ and they don't. And we've got something the world has not got. We know the way of salvation and nobody else has it. And that's nothing to be proud or boast about, but I tell you, it is a privilege and an honor and a duty that we must dispatch. Because there is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. And that's it. So if you don't tell them, they're not going to hear it from the politicians. They're not going to hear it from the official state-sanctioned broadcasts. They've got to hear it from the people of God, those who know and experience it and know it for themselves. I think there's only one downside to being in such a gloriously tolerant country, and that is this, is that none of us do get thrown into prison. And the only reason I think that's a slight problem is I'm concerned about the people who are in prison. There's 100,000 people locked up in prison. And it is good that so many Christians, and there are so many, go into those prisons and visit them and minister to them and teach them and pray for them, and that is wonderful and commendable. But it is a different thing to be taught and preached and exampled by your fellow prisoner than it is from somebody who comes in from the outside. Somebody who's in the same stocks as you, in the same grim conditions as you, who is praying and singing their hymns unto heaven. And I suppose that's the advantage, I suppose, that the prisons have in Korea, the labor camps in Korea. There are prisoners there who know the Lord Jesus and come alongside those poor, miserable souls and in one way, shape, or form maybe even lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And even to their jailers. Please God. Please God. There's a very long and good pedigree of Christians in jail. There have always been loads of prophets in jail. There's a lot of pedigree of it. You know, Joseph spent time in prison, didn't he? Jeremiah went to jail. Samson ended up in the Philistine prisons. John the Baptist ended up in jail. Jesus went to prison. The apostles ended up in prison. Christians have been in and out of prison down through the ages for a very long time. It's not a bad thing, in a way. It's not a bad thing. And when they're in prison, they're able to share. But we are at liberty, and we must share what we have with those in our liberty. Because actually, Martin Luther, when he was converted, I think I'm right in quoting him in this, he said of his conversion experience, he said, it's as if the prison door swung open, and I was free. Because in the end, whether inside prison or outside of prison, everyone, everywhere, are prisoners, aren't they? They're slaves to sin, trapped in this world, with no hope outside of Christ. And the reason all those prisoners stayed where they were, instead of running for their lives, is because something obviously happened there in that prison. Some gospel influence came over their hearts. They realized, you know, I don't need to run anymore. I don't need to save my life anymore. I've been saved. I'm safe. And that's what the jailer came to realize himself, wasn't it? He didn't have to kill himself to try and escape the wrath of the authorities. He could face the wrath of the authorities. And if they kill him, let them do it. I know Jesus Christ. And he loves me and he died for me. And I've got a hope that will never ever fade. A king who cares about me. And I'm not part of that system anymore. I'm not part of the world anymore. I am part of Christ and his kingdom. finally, what they preach there in the prison is actually so different, isn't it, from what the slave girl, the Python girl, preached. She talks about the Most High God, the way of salvation, and the apostles. But if you look at what Paul is actually saying there in verse 31, all he wants to talk about is Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. If you put your trust in him, he'll save you. He'll rescue you. He'll care for you. He'll love you. And when the jailer comes, it's not to try and avoid his boss. It's because of the awesome power of God who shakes the earth, and releases prisoners and dispels fears, brings government to their knees. We see all the magistrates finally coming around, don't they? Embarrassed and ashamed of what they've done, because they're so frightened of their rulers. They're prepared to humble themselves and take Paul and Silas out of prison and apologize. Please just go away. Because they're terrified. They're just living in fear. Whereas Paul, they can live boldly. Christians, we're called to live boldly in this world with your heads held high. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to have such an immediate and powerful effect in our ministry? Wouldn't it be wonderful? But when you share God's word like they did, the people are changed. Their lives are just changed. That's the power of the gospel, when the Spirit blesses. Right, we're going to sing a hymn in a moment. And as Rachel's getting up to play,